Psalms, Psalm 119, from verse 97. Psalm 119, from verse 97 to 104. Hear the word of God. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. I have kept my feet from every evil path so that I might obey your word. I have not departed from your laws, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts. Therefore, I hate every wrong path. The New Testament reading is, the Gospel reading is from John, the Gospel of John, chapter 5, from verse 31. John, chapter 5, from verse 31. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish and which I am doing testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures, because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? And then the second letter of Paul to Timothy, chapter 3, from verse 14 to chapter 4, verse 8. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God, the woman of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. The word of the Lord. O Lord our God, we do thank you for your word, and we pray as we come now to consider its nature and purpose, that you will convict us of that which we need to be convicted. And comfort and encourage us. Build up our faith, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Our concern in this series of sermons is the question of how to be faithful in as citizens of the city of God while living in the city of man. We saw last week how, as Christians, we live in the city of man and should not seek to withdraw from it. We are to be engaged in it and with it in every aspect of life. But we do so as citizens of another kingdom. We live in the city of man as citizens of the city of God. What that means for us is that we live in this world by the laws of the land, paying taxes, honoring civil authorities, which, by the way, in the world of the New Testament, would have been people like Herod and the Caesars. At the same time, we are to be faithful to the principles, truths, and claims of the city of God. That is our concern this morning. Where are these principles, truths, and claims to be found? Do we have a word that is expressive of the mind of the God whose city we represent in the city of man? And is it a word that is reliable? Can we trust it? Today, the church seems to be locked in controversy and confusion. Every 5 years or so, and we're due for another one soon, new ideas come down the pike claiming to represent Christian truth. Some of them claim to come from the Bible. Many of them make no reference to it, even regard it as irrelevant. Irrelevant at least to our times. This is nothing new, of course. There were people in Paul's day who thought the Old Testament was only intended for the Jews and had no relevance for them as non-Jews. That's why Paul wrote to the Romans that everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. But in our epistle reading, we read the words of Paul concerning those very scriptures. Now, I was raised in a tradition that placed a strong emphasis on conversion stories. And I was often impressed by those who talked of a scandalous past in which they discovered the power of God's saving work. But I had a household in my church in Philadelphia that had the greatest testimony I've ever heard. They were called the George sisters. There were 17 children in all. And they could all say of themselves what Paul said of Timothy, that from infancy we have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make us wise to salvation. Any consideration of the nature of the Word of God written must begin with the Word of God incarnate. And the fact that two natures were perfectly conjoined in one person. So it is with this book, the Bible. Some people ask if the Bible is a human book or a divine book. And the answer is yes. Indeed, the habits of mind, vocabulary, and outlook of the biblical authors shaped the way and the manner in which they wrote. Inspiration did not rob them of their humanity. To the contrary, the Holy Spirit used their personalities and their experiences of life as a carpenter uses his tools to shape his work. Each book has its own historical and theological background. Culture is involved. Each author had its own, had his own character and style. Jeremiah is not Isaiah. Malachi is not Amos. The same is true in the New Testament. The Bible did not fall from the sky. It emerged out of encounters with God in which biblical authors were so preserved and led in their thinking that what they wrote was what God intended to be written. And the mandate of the preacher is to preach the word, to explain its content, expound its truths, and apply its implications to our lives. It is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. It is the mirror in which we see ourselves. It is the microscope in which the secrets of our hearts are revealed. The telescope in which we see the vast panorama of the purposes of God. No wonder the George sisters loved this book from the time that they were little children all the way through to their senior years. And for most of them now, into death itself and to heaven. Thomas Carlyle translated one of the stanzas of Luther's great hymn, God's word for all their craft and force, one moment will not linger, but in spite of hell shall have its course, 'tis written by his finger, and though they take our life, goods, honor, children, wife, yet is their profit small, these things shall vanish all, the word of God remaineth. Emile Carlier was born in France in December of 1894. He died at the grand age of 87. His resume is impressive, to say the least. He received a doctorate from the University of Montpellier after years of research on the island of Madagascar. He was wounded in the First World War. He went on to serve as the assistant professor of French literature in the University of Pennsylvania, professor of French literature and civilization at Scripps College and later at Wesleyan University. He became professor of Christian philosophy at Princeton. When the great American scholar Frank Gehbelin wrote his memoirs, he included a reference to Carlier. Apparently, in the 1940s, Gehbelin was stricken with an illness that required a lot of rest. He had wanted to read one of the great works of René Pascal. And so he set about reading it. And he wrote in his memoirs that he felt like the Ethiopian eunuch who needed Philip to come along and explain it to him. And he came across Carlier's major work on Pascal, called Pascal, The Emergence of Genius. I had my Philip, he wrote. At the end of his reading, he dropped a brief note in the mail to Callier for his thanking him for his help with his book. Imagine my joy, he wrote, when I received a reply which read in part, it is essential that those who are the Lord should know one another so as to be better co-laborers in his service. Well, this is how this giant of philosophy and literature became a Christian. Callier suffered from depression following the First World War. He hungered, in his own words, to find someone who really understood me. He even produced an anthology of literature, hoping it would meet his need, but it didn't. When it was published, he told his wife, "How could it meet my need? I wrote it." At that moment, his wife gave him a copy of the Bible. She was almost afraid to give it him. She had stumbled on a small Huguenot chapel earlier that morning and had asked for one, much to her own surprise. Callier began to read it. Here is what happened, in his own words. "I read and read and read. Now aloud, with an indescribable warmth surging within, I could not find words to express my awe and wonder, and suddenly the realization dawned on me, this was the book that understood me. I needed it so much, yet unaware I had attempted to write my own. In vain, I continued to read deeply into the night, mostly from the Gospels. And lo and behold, as I looked through them, the one of whom they spoke, the one who spoke and acted in them, became alive to me. To this God I prayed that night. For the first time I prayed. And the God who answered was the very same God of whom it was spoken in the book. The God who answered was the same God who spoke in the book." There are some in the church who want to separate God from his word. They say God may use the Bible to speak, like we may use a foghorn, a bullhorn. But the voice we hear in the Bible, they say, is not necessarily the voice of God. My friends, if they are right, then the Bible is a lie. For that is precisely what it claims. Even when it records falsehood, it does so as the Word of God. Not everything in the Bible is true. It records error. It sets false teaching in the dock and brings down the gavel of divine authority to declare it a lie. The Bible acts as a lighthouse, declaring to all who travel that there are perils here, there are dangers here. We are seeing in our own day the resurgence of a belligerent atheism, and its sights are set on the Bible. They realize that if faith in this book can be undermined, they will have won the war on the existence of God himself. I heard a discussion on television only the other day where a man defined a political extremist as someone who believes evolution is a theory and not a fact. We live in perilous times, my friends. The times that test men's souls. If you don't embrace the canons of evolutionary thought, you are a dangerous extremist. And if you are a scientist as well, you are to be rooted out and ruined. Now, there is no question but that modern science, birthed as it was in the minds of Christian believers, has explained an enormous amount to us. And my friends, we celebrate here the fact that God in his providence has so endowed us with powers of insight and understanding that we are able to peer into the mysteries of creation and unravel riddles and explain enigmas. And technology has opened up vistas of reality that startle the imagination. Most Christians would see it as a mark of presumption and the worst form of ignorance to close our eyes to such discoveries of thought. Science does not threaten the reality of God, it never has. But as for attacks on the integrity of the Bible, it has withstood them all and remains the voice of God that calls men and women from darkness to light. Let me tell you a story about Harry Ironside. He was a great preacher and evangelist about the middle of the 20th century. And he tells of a time he took part in a Salvation Army campaign on the sidewalks of the streets of San Francisco. A well-known socialist writer and resident of the city came up to him and challenged him to a debate. The subject, agnosticism versus Christianity. And Harry Ironside said, "I will be glad to agree to this debate on the following conditions. Bring with you as proof of your agnosticism a man who, after spending years in the gutters of life, and after listening to you speak on agnosticism and on hearing your denunciations of the Bible and of Christianity, cried out, 'Henceforth I too am an agnostic, and as a result, the sins I once loved, I love no more. And righteousness and goodness are now the ideals of my life. I am an entirely new man, an asset to society, and all because I'm an agnostic.' Then, bring with you a woman who was once poor, her character wrecked, the slave of sinful passions, the victim of corrupt living, who, on entering the place where you preached your theories and ridiculed the message of the scriptures, found hope birthed in her heart and said, 'This is just what I need to deliver me from the slavery of sin. I revolt from the degradations of the life I have been living. I flee from the den of iniquity where I have been captive so long. And today I find my way back to an honored position in society and want to live a clean and happy life, all because I embraced agnosticism. If you will bring just two people, such two people, I will bring 100 men and women who lived in degradations, but who have been gloriously saved through believing the gospel you ridicule. I will have them with me on the platform as witnesses to the miraculous saving power of Jesus Christ and as present-day proof of the truth of the Bible.'" The man who made the challenge had a sense of humor. He smiled wryly, waved his hand in a deprecating kind of way as if to say, "Nothing doing." And then he edged his way out of the crowd while the bystanders applauded Harry Ironside. This word, my friends, addresses the mind and penetrates to the moral consciousness of the heart. It exposes secret sins, calling us to repentance. It summons us to a life of faithful obedience, daily feeding us with the comforts and with the consolations of the God who speaks through it and by it. Now, having said all that, there is great danger here for us. For having the Bible and knowing it is of little use if you don't know the one who inspired it or understand its purpose and message. Imagine for a moment that you lived in Nebraska and you had never seen the ocean. And a good friend tells you that he's going to Ocean City. And you ask him to send home his impressions of the sea and the sand. And when the letter arrives, you enthusiastically tear it open, pull it out, and read the following. We have a beautiful room with a picture window that gives us a sweeping view of the ocean. The window is 12 feet, 2 inches long, 4 feet, 8 inches high. It is divided into 3 sections. We have taken a scraping of the glass and have found it analyzed and can tell you the chemical formula by which it was made. We have had an expert from one of the great glass companies give us a history of the invention and development of glass. It is set in a steel frame that is painted black. We have had the steel and the paint analyzed, and you can read the analysis in our second and third studies affixed to this letter. We have discovered that the panes of glass are kept in the frames by a putty composition. We have scraped down some of this putty and are giving you a long addendum on its chemical composition. Finally, we have inquired of the hotel management and found out their method of keeping the windows clean. You will be delighted to know from the subjoined study the whole process of the window cleaning and the formula of the special detergent needed to cope with a salt spray from the ocean out front. In closing, we should add that we are enjoying swimming in the sea. You can know the books of the Bible and who wrote them. The history of the Jewish people, the kings of Judah and Israel, along with a mass of background material without ever getting to the message of the book, which is the limitless ocean of the love of God in Jesus Christ. He is the ocean beyond the window. And you might well decide Ocean City is not worth going to if all there is to do is look at windows and putty. Don't tell me about how the combustion engine works. Teach me to drive. Scripture is profitable, wrote Donald Gray Barnhouse, for that for which God gave it. And he added this solitary word: if your concept of the Bible does not introduce you to Jesus Christ, you have not seen the Word of God aright. If your knowledge of the Bible does not lead to an integrity of life that makes your word as good as your bond, you have not seen the Word of God aright. If you can rise from reading the Word of God and go to a life of petty gossip, you have not seen the Word of God aright. The purpose of Scripture, my friends, is to make us wise to salvation and to show us how that salvation is in Christ alone, how He is the way, the truth, and the life, and how there is no way to the Father that bypasses Him or His finished work on the cross. The Bible is a specialized book with a specialized message, and that message is Jesus. It is a revelation of God's saving purpose in Jesus Christ. That is its central theme throughout. And the Church of Jesus Christ stands or falls on the foundation of the apostles and prophets found in the Word of God written. It is for all time the standard by which every teaching, every doctrine, every claim to truth is measured. That is what distinguishes the citizens of the city of God. The question that must confront us next week is a very, very complicated and difficult one, I'm afraid to tell you. You see, we live in what is often referred to as a pluralistic society. How do we live out this message among people with very different perspectives from our own? What does faithfulness mean when dealing with neighbors and friends who, while giving lip service to the Bible, reject its cardinal teachings on things like sexuality, for example? And we will address that question next week when we deal with the nature of Christian tolerance. But what we are compelled to say this morning is that God has been pleased in his infinite mercy to speak to us in his word, in a book, to reveal the word incarnate in this book, and that we face the challenges of life armed with an intelligible, authoritative, and enduring standard of truth to which God binds himself, and which is the foundation upon which we stand as citizens of the city of God who live in the city of man. May we pray. O God, our Father, we do thank you for this word that you have given through the penmanship of ordinary people. We think of your servant Amos, who said, "I am not a prophet nor the son of a prophet." We think of others who did not even bother to sign their name to the books they wrote. And yet you own them as your infallible word. Grant, O God, that we might say like the psalmist, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Grant it, O God. For we ask it in the name of the Word of God incarnate, in Jesus Christ our Lord, and for his kingdom's sake. Amen. Let us continue to worship God with the bringing of our gifts, our offerings, and our tithes.